In your message outline that it's titled, Who is God? Right up front, I need to tell you, this is not an apologetic. Do you know what an apologetic means? That does not mean saying you're sorry for something. When you are presenting an apologetic, you are presenting a defense for something. I am not trying to defend the existence of God. That's not what this is all about. What my desire is in the next several weeks is that you and I come into an understanding of who God is that is deeper than what we've ever had before. I learned a long time ago that assuming that just because you sit in a church on a Sunday morning, you know who God is. That is an incorrect assumption. A more correct assumption might be you're probably interested in who God is, or you wouldn't be here. It's not even a done deal that you believe that there is a God, and you're here this morning. In fact, I would hope that there are some of you here that aren't convinced of that. And you're here just because it might be a possibility, or because somebody else invited you. What I want to do in these coming weeks is to present to you something that actually I've taught on a college level before. I'm going to give you basically an introduction to theology class. What is theology? Theo is the Greek word for God. Ology is the study of. So this is the study of God. Some of you have followed God as long as your memory serves you. Some of you are relatively recent in following God. I am going to take us into areas that you probably have not explored explicitly unless you were in a theology course. But I present them not so that you're going to become a better informed Christian. That's not the main reason that I want to share this with you. Jesus made a statement during his ministry here. He said, if you really want to know the truth, God will show you the truth. It's a big if. It's a big if. But if you really want to know the truth, let me apply this a little bit. If you maybe know somebody who says they want to know God, but they're refusing to really dig in, they're refusing to believe, they don't really want to know. What they really want is to defend their own position, to become more knowledgeable so that they can build whatever case they might prefer, but they really are not open to the truth. They don't want, desperately want, to know the truth about God. If they did, he would show them. One of the things that I cherish for you is this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness has become such a church word, we don't really know what it means. We think it means adhering to a list of do's and don'ts, a behavioral list of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not what righteousness is. If you look throughout Scripture, righteousness is a right, intimate, honest, vulnerable, obedient relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this kind of relationship with God. Hunger and thirst are our two most basic human needs. If we don't have something to drink, we die. If we don't have something to eat, we die. Hunger and thirst for this kind of relationship with God. As we walk through this theology, this study of God, please be aware There are many, many differences between the different religions of the world. We'll look at some of them even this morning. But probably the most profound and important difference is this. Christianity is the only religion on the planet whose truth has been revealed to them by God. It was not humanly invented. It wasn't somebody who entered into some kind of spiritual quest to find out the truth. No. Christianity alone is a relationship with God that He has revealed to us to enable us to enjoy with Him right now, right here. So the better you get to know Him and who He is and what He has revealed about Himself, the reality is the better you get to know that, the better you get to know yourself. Because He's the one who created you. He's the one who knows you better than you know yourself. He understands what it is that makes you tick. Compared to all of the other humans that have ever existed, God knows exactly. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So you want to know who God is. Well, you're not alone, if you really want to know. My undergraduate work at San Diego State University, my major was geography, emphasizing the cultural end of geography. I love to know why people do what they do. In my training in geography, there was, of course, a strong emphasis in anthropology. That is the study of humans, okay? At that time, and it has not changed since then, anthropologists had never discovered a people group. We used to call it tribes. Now it's people group, okay? There has never been a people group discovered anywhere on the planet that was atheist. Never. Every people group has had a religion. They have had some kind of understanding of an omnipotent being. Of course, who is it, Louis Pascal? He described the human person as having a God-shaped vacuum inside of us. You know what that means, I'm sure. It means that there is a hole in every human being. And whether we understand what it is or what has caused it, this vacuum inside of us we are constantly trying to fill. Fill with somebody or something. And in our culture today, it quite often is something, if I just can do this, if I can achieve this, then I will finally feel like I'm worth something. And that hole inside of me will be filled. Most often today, we fill it with ourselves, or we try to. We worship ourselves and our own ability to create and think and produce. But the reality is, and Pascal understood this, he had discovered it himself, only God can fill that hole. That's why every people group that has ever graced planet Earth has searched for and developed some understanding of God. Interestingly, most people groups developed over the years, over the millennia, or however long we've been here, they developed an understanding of many gods. We call it polytheism. I'll develop that here in just a moment. But they developed a system, a religious system, that understands there to be several gods. However, that being said, if you will go back, and there are those who have, and they have studied this and studied it and studied it, they go all the way back to way before any recorded history of any people group. If you go back to the very roots of a people group's genesis, of their beginning, most often they understood, their first understanding was that there is one God. One God. Now it's deteriorated from there, but it started out as a monotheistic, one God beginning. Have you ever heard of the gospel in the stars? Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm not going to develop it a whole lot for you, but this is one of the most fascinating discoveries that I have ever engaged in. I didn't discover it. I read after it, and I got a book. My mom was a dedicated Spirit-filled woman. She was a woman of God. But sometimes she was a little bit on the fringe, you know? And she would send things to me and tell me about different ideas. And I'm, thank you, Mom. I appreciate that. I love you and respect you. And that's as far as it went. Got a book in the mail one time from her, and it was called The Real Meaning of the Zodiac. Yeah, that was exactly my response. Mom, give me a break. And then I read it. It was by D. James Kennedy. You know who that is?
Yes.
Of course, he's with Jesus today. But one of the greatest practical theologians of the last century. And he was talking about the gospel and the stars. The real meaning is of the zodiac. I need to be careful with my time here because I preached a whole five-week Christmas series on what I'm going to condense for you in about 3 or 4 minutes. What we have discovered, what those who are interested in such things, they go back way before any written or recorded in any way history other than verbal to a people group's religious beginnings, and they find that though every one of those tribes, no matter where they are across the planet, and I'm talking opposite sides of the globe, no contact with one another, whether it be physical or verbal contact, none. But we find that every one of those cultures had identified all 12 houses of the zodiac, every one of them. The crazy thing was, one of the crazy things, they all had the same name for each one of those houses of the zodiac. Now, if you've studied the zodiac at all, the zodiac is basically 12 constellations in the sky, in the night sky. And if you have studied the names of those 12 constellations or houses of the zodiac, you understand that the name does not necessarily look like what those stars look like. Now, Ursa Major, what's the common name for Ursa Major?
Big Dipper.
Big Dipper. But what does Ursa Major literally mean? Big Bear. Does the Big Dipper look like a Big Bear? You really have to have an imagination, okay? The rest of the houses of the zodiac, some of them, like, what is it, the one with the tail?
Scorpio.
It looks like a scorpion, okay, a little bit. But most of the others, they don't look like anything like what they're called. And yet, every people group had the same name for it. Go beyond that. Every one of those houses of the zodiac told a story. And every one of those people groups understood the same story about the house of the zodiac. And those stories were the good news of God's fix for human brokenness in Jesus. Every one of them tells the gospel story. That's why it's called globally Gospel in the Stars. If you want to blow your mind, you go online. Dr. Kennedy, of course, is with Jesus Today, his book company. They're no longer in business, and the real meaning of the Zodiac is out of print. I used to buy several copies of it and pass it out, and it was only $5 or $6 a copy. But now, because they've become very rare, if you want one, you're going to pay $48 for it. But if somehow you can get a copy, oh my goodness, what it will open up to you. My mom was right. I don't think she had any idea how right she was. It was absolutely mind-boggling and mind-opening to me. God is a God who reveals himself. Now, you think about the ancient cultures. Did they spend time indoors? No. They didn't have indoors. They spent time outside around a fire at night until they got tired, and then they went to sleep and they woke up with the dawn. What did they do while they were around the fire? They told stories and they looked at the stars. And they said, you know what that means? And they didn't know Jesus' name. But oh my goodness, you've got to read this. All the way to the Southern Cross. One of my main reasons for, I had never been in the Southern Hemisphere, okay, until 5 years ago. We got to go to Mozambique. And the thing that I was most interested in was seeing the Southern Cross, which you can only see it in the Southern Hemisphere. But the Southern Cross tells the story, that original Gospel in the Stars of that constellation told the story, the redemptive story of the cross. Yeah. It is awesome. You've got to get that somehow. Okay, well, okay, I need to go on. Just like every culture began with a monotheistic understanding and this gospel in the stars, it deteriorated over the years, and of course the Zodiac came to be where it is today, where people actually worship the created, the stars, rather than the creator, the one who made the stars, okay? And the Bible makes very clear that that's our broken human tendency. But the reality is this: all of humanity, whether it be in literature or in religion or in any other area of human experience, we tend, the first idea, understanding of something is relatively simple. And then as that idea is passed on verbally or however else, it becomes pretty complex. Things are added to it to explain a little bit more. Let me give you an example from Scripture. How many Gospels are there in the New Testament?
Four.
The first three Gospels are called what? Do you know? Synoptic Gospels. What does synoptic mean? Do you know, Joe? Okay, well, what is sin? Sin, S-Y-N, means what? Together. It's with. Okay. Optic means what? See. To see. So the first three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels. They are seen together. They are basically describing the chronological events of Jesus' life. The fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, that's not his intent. His main purpose in writing is to convince us, to show us evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other Gospels were basically an historical development of Jesus' life and his sayings. Which of the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, was the first one written? Do you have any idea?
Mark.
Why? Why do we think that? Okay? We're pretty sure of that because Mark is the simplest of the three Gospels. It's skeletal. It doesn't even communicate to us the nativity account. Matthew and Luke give us a description, both from different perspectives, of the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't even go there. Mark starts out with when Jesus entered into ministry. And what happened to Jesus before he entered into ministry? He was baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin, okay? And Mark's account of Jesus then goes at a very kind of bang, 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 bang. If you look at Mark and you're reading through it, you'll notice, depending on your translation, the phrase, and Jesus immediately did this. And then immediately following this, Jesus, it's a brief, rapid fire account in skeletal outline form of what Jesus did. Then you go to Luke and Matthew, and they begin to add. Okay, they used, as far as we can tell, they used Mark as their outline, and then they just embellished it using different eyewitnesses. And you know, Luke is the longest of the Gospels, and his account is pretty extensive because he was a Gentile. He was a doctor, medical doctor, and an historian. And he was very concerned about getting Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. Okay? So here we have the simple to the more complex. That has been the way it is. So let's look at religions in general. There are basically three categories of religion. As we've just looked at, we all started out, every people group started out with a monotheistic assumption, one God. There are three major human religions today that are monotheistic. Which ones are they? I'm sorry, what? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Of course, in chronological order, it's Judaism, the Jews, and then Christianity, and then Islam. But all three of those world religions assume that there is one God. The next category of religion then, again, developed from the original, is what we describe as polytheism, or multiple gods. What are some of the major polytheistic religions of today? Buddhism, Hinduism. When I was in India in 1985, they roughly estimated that in Hinduism there were 97 million gods. Okay. What's another one today? Mormonism. You may not be aware of it, but Mormonism talks about Yahweh God, but all he is another human being who lived at some time in the past and worked his way to godhood, and he was then trusted with his own planet to populate and to rule, and that planet is planet Earth. And every one of us, if we were Mormon, our goal would be to work our way to godhood so that we could have our own planet to populate. Are you aware that that is Mormonism? Okay, good. Whoa. Okay, that's polytheism. Now, the last category of religion is called animism. Animism, a technical definition of that, is when divine powers are attributed to multiple inanimate and animate objects, i.e. rocks and trees and fire and sun and moon and eagles and wolves. Most native religions today, of course, are animistic. What other, yes, New Age is one of the latest permutations of animism, where everything, you know, is a god. Okay, well, Christianity is monotheistic. We believe in one God who reveals himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. Let's look at monotheism. Monotheism has three different manifestations, categories, however you want to describe it. The first one is called deism, D-E-I-S-M, deism. Now let me give you a technical definition and then we'll try and understand a little bit more. In deistic monotheism, God created the universe and endowed it with natural powers and laws. And then he left it to run its own course with little or no control on his part. This emphasizes God's transcendence. He is over it all. He created it all. But after he created, he just left it to itself. You see, deism doesn't even try to understand a God who would allow a 9/11 to happen. Because God really isn't involved, you see. God created all of the cosmos of the physical world and realm. But once he created it, he built into that system natural laws. After he did that, it's on your own head now, guys. I mean, hands off. I gave you free will, and you can mess it up or you can fix it, whatever. But that's it. That's deism. Now you say, ooh, what Christians would think that today? The more I've thought about it and the more I have watched the church, the body of Christ, universal, it scares me, but I think the reality is most Christians today believe they're deists. They believe that God created, but then he just kind of left us to do our own thing. That's why to have an intimate, personal relationship with him is not even on the screen. I mean, he's up here and I'm down here. Never the twain shall meet. And if he's a God of love, that's cool, but I don't understand how that applies to 9/11 or to my grandson who dies of brain cancer or whatever it might be. I'm afraid that most of the church, most Christians, have come to a point of believing, yes, God created, but then he just kind of left us to our own. That's deism. The second permutation, if you will, of monotheism is what's called pantheism. Pantheism. Let me give you a working definition for that. Here, God and the universe are one and the same. God is all, and all is God. Now this emphasizes, deism emphasizes God's transcendence. Pantheism emphasizes his immanence, I-M-M-A-N-C-E, his withness. In fact, everything around us is God. How many of you grew up with Star Wars the way I did? What does Star Wars teach? What's the religion of Star Wars? The Force. The Force is in everything and everyone. In some, it's stronger than others. But the Force. That's God. The way we hear it most today, and if you were listening, if you were eavesdropping on conversations at a table next to you at lunch today, you might hear the statement, somebody bemoaning some situation, and they say, I don't know what to do, but I just kind of put it out to the universe. Have you heard that term? Again and again and again. I just kind of put it out to the universe. That is pantheism. That is assuming that the universe itself is God. There's only one God, but the reality is, according to pantheism, everything is God. Oh my goodness. So, deism emphasizes the separateness or the transcendence of God. Pantheism represents his withness, his immanence. The third kind of monotheism is what I hope you are. This is called theism, T-H-E-I-S-M, theism. Theism says this: God is the creator, but he didn't just stop there. God is the sustainer and the governor of the universe and all that therein is. Theism emphasizes a balance between God's immanence, his withness, right here, right now, every heartbeat, and his transcendence. He is the awesome God, the creator of everything that is. All glory be to God. Okay? It emphasizes the transcendence and the immanence of God. He's both separate from us, and he is with us. Now, I want to take you to one of the many portions of Scripture. You'll begin to see this as you read Scripture. You'll begin to see what we're talking about all the way through Old and New Testaments. But would you turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me? And I am going to read verses 16 and 17. These are not new to you. You have studied these before. But let's look at them in this context of God revealing that he is theistic, not deistic. He didn't just create and then spun us off to do our own thing, like a spinning top. He is theistic. He created us, but he remains intimately involved. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Would you stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's word? Follow along with me as I read. This is the Apostle Paul. He says this: For through him, who's him here? Jesus. Through Jesus, God created everything. In the heavenly realms and on earth, Jesus made the things we can see, the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Father, you have revealed yourself. You have specifically revealed Jesus to us here in these words. Now, Holy Spirit, would you help us to dig into, to understand what you're really saying about who you are, and enable us to revel, to live in, to breathe in, to live in this like a fish lives in water. Would you help us to live in this reality today? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let me just spend a little bit of time walking through and trying to understand this passage. What does this theistic passage tell us about God, reveal to us about God? Number one, very simply, well, duh, God created all that is. How many of you have raised kids? Remember when your child came home from kindergarten, maybe first grade, and they had this pathetic thing that they had made out of clay? Most often it was what?
An ashtray.
I mean, Dusty made me an ashtray. Dusty, you know I don't smoke. That doesn't matter, Dad. Here it is. What did I do with that? You better believe we kept it. We still have them. Why? Because Dusty created that. When God created us, the fact that He created implies that there is design. There is intent. God created me intentionally. Psalm 139 says, He wove me together when I was in my mother's womb. Personal, intimate participation and presence in creation. It implies design. It implies order. It implies purpose. God, in Jesus, created. He is deistic. He is a God who created, and He is with now. Okay, let's take the next step. Now, I'm going to need to explain this next phrase. This is my thoughts. God is the first and only what I call sufficient cause. Now, what is a sufficient cause? If you were a psychologist and you were engaged in counseling a client, one of the first things that a good psychologist or counselor does is to listen to your story. And almost all of us have profound brokenness in our story. But the reason they're listening is to discern a sufficient cause for the behavior that we're displaying right now. They're trying to figure out what happened, what was significant enough, what was powerful enough in that early upbringing that would cause the dysfunction that you're experiencing today. It's what's called a sufficient cause. Scientifically, the purer sciences today are still consumed with figuring out origins, trying to figure out, where did all that we see today come from? What was a sufficient cause for what we see today? Probably the most recent sufficient cause that the secular scientific community has discerned today is what they call the Big Bang. The Big Bang, and I am not a scientist, so I can't use all of the correct terminology, but as I understand it, at one time, everything was in what we describe today as a big black hole, and that matter was incredibly dense, and at some point it exploded. And as it exploded, it became all that we know today in all of our universe. And it's continuing to expand outward because of this initial explosion. That is secular science's attempt to come up with a sufficient cause for what we see today. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. It was never intended to be. But what Paul is saying here is, there is only one sufficient cause for all it is. And who is that?
Jesus.
God. God created from nothing. Everything that is. And that is the only sufficient explanation. You go to the Big Bang, okay? So everything that we see today is a result of an explosion of an intensely dense black hole. Where did the matter, the black hole stuff, come from? See, that's not sufficient cause. It doesn't really get to origins. What Paul is saying, what God's Holy Spirit has told Paul to say, I am the only sufficient cause for all of the universe. I created it. I intended it. I designed it. It has purpose. You have purpose. Third, Jesus holds me together. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture is that in that last part of verse 17, He, Jesus, holds all creation together. Now again, the Bible was never intended to be a scientific text. But let me catch you up on something that science is just realizing. And it's amazing how it's right back to what Jesus said here. What up until a few years ago, as far as we know, were the smallest elements within the physical world. They're atoms. Okay, and the atoms are made up of what three particles? Protons, neutrons, and electrons. Up until a few years ago, that's what we thought was the smallest, as little as you can get. Well, we've since discovered otherwise. The protons and neutrons, electrons, are made up of what today has been labeled quarks. Q-U-A-R-K-S. Quarks. And they are, as far as we know today, the smallest elements of the physical universe. Now, the question that always comes to me is, okay, what holds all of these tiny, tiny, tiny particles together? What keeps them from just flying off? Now, in the atom, we thought we understood what held it together. What was that? Yeah, but what is the force that held them together? Electricity, charge. The protons are positive. Neutrons are negative. No, that's not right. Electrons are positive. I don't know. Anyway, it was electrical magnetism that held the atoms together. That's why an atomic bomb is a force that goes into those particles of the atom and blows them apart. And it takes an incredible power to do that, and incredible energy is released when you do that. Okay, well, if protons, electrons, and neutrons are not the smallest particles, if quarks are, and as far as I have read, quarks are not electrically charged, then what holds them together? And you know what scientists have come up with today? Light. Light energy. That's what holds them together. What did Paul say here? Jesus holds everything together. How did Jesus describe himself? I am the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? Now, okay. Bible's not a scientific textbook. Jesus was not speaking science. But isn't it amazing how the further we get into understanding the physical world around us, how it's affirming what God has already said. But let's take it out of the realm of science. Let's take it to the individual human person. What holds you together? What keeps you from self-destruction? And I know that more than one of us here in this room this morning have been at the point of self-destruction. What stopped us? What holds us together? Ultimately, it's the hope. Barbara, it's the hope. Keep hope alive. It's the hope of Jesus. It's the hope that we have a God who is intimately involved, who has a purpose, who has a plan. And it is that hope and that purpose, the joy that we receive from our relationship with Him, it's that which holds us together. I don't know about you, but I can say a huge amen to that to myself. The last thing, and I'll stop for this morning. According to this passage, this theistic God, this God is intimately aware of and involved in every detail of my life. That's why Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. His Holy Spirit is available to me, to you, right now. It is the power of God, the reality of this theistic God, the one who created, who is totally transcendent and other, but at the same time is totally with. He's inside of me. Somehow, the Bible teaches that when we say yes to His offer of forgiveness through Jesus, God takes up residence in our being. I don't totally get that, but I experience it. I hope you do too. And it's the power of that theistic God, totally transcendent and at the same time totally present, immanent God. That's what keeps me going. That's what enables me to keep functioning when a 9/11 happens. We sang about it, this God. We don't know why He allowed 9/11 to happen. We may never know that. We know why it did happen. We know what caused it. We can be pretty clear on that. The brokenness of mankind, living in anger at perceived abuse and injustice and trying to make it right. And it's the most radical and probably the farthest reaching human activity yet on the experience in human history. The most graphic example of that. But the reality is, even though we don't know why God allowed that, we can be sure He was with Jim. When those two planes hit those buildings so close to him and he felt it, he was with Jim. He was with every one of those first responders as they ran to it while everybody else ran away. He was with every one of those moms and dads, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters who died. He was there. He was with them. Why he chose not to prevent it, we don't know. But he was with them and he cares. He's intimately involved. That's the God we worship. Not a God who is up here and couldn't give a rip about what's happening in my world and my life. Oh, no, no. Nobody could care more. Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing God. Like the psalmist David said in Psalm 139, You're an amazing God. We know that full well. We stand in awe of what You have created. And we're also very aware and thankful for the fact that You are intimately involved from the earliest moments of our human existence, from the conception of that egg in our mother's womb. You were present and involved. And You care. There will be a day when You make everything right, when you eliminate all of the injustice, all of the anger, all of the hate, all of the dysfunction, all of the brokenness of your creation, there will be a day when you make it all right. We look forward to that day. But the reality that you're not just up there in heaven shaking your head, oh, those foolish people, what's wrong with them? When will they ever get it right? No, you're intimately involved. You desire to be so involved in our individual lives that you give us hope and that you give us purpose. And it's not something that we just invent as a fantasy of our minds. No, you, because of who you are, you give us hope that there is a reason and we can trust you with it. And more than that, we can trust you right now through whatever it is that's going on and that's trying to destroy us. You are with us. One of my most favorite titles for Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your imminence, your presence right here, right now. I would pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. If they know you, if they have a relationship with you through their faith in Jesus, would you make your presence palpable right now? May they feel you. May they know you, that you care and that you're working on their behalf right now. If there are any here who don't yet have that relationship with you, would you continue to make them hungry for that until the point where they reach out in all honesty and say, God, I don't even know if you are, but if you are, show me your truth. I know you will do that for them. And as they respond to your offer of relationship, they can have that renewed. They can enjoy that renewed relationship with you for which they were created. Thank you, God. Thank you for your involvement, for your availability, and for the hope that we have because of all of that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. All of your children, we pray. And we say amen. Amen. Amen.